Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just ask that as we open up your word, you tell us that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. And so, Lord, we pray that your word can really pierce our hearts, and that as it does, that our hearts and our minds yield to your text. And Lord, we pray that the word that you have for us today, that you give us time to really grasp and wrestle with it, because it's a word that we cannot ignore. And so, Lord, we pray that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds by studying this text and all that it has to tell us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, ever since I began seminary, I've been a part of a small group. There's been six of us guys, who have met every week, and we've simply talked about our lives in seminary. We've shared about our prayer requests. And just this past week, one of my friends, his wife received an email from her brother. And so my friend's wife grew up in a Christian household. Her parents are Christian. And her brother decided to walk away from the faith. And that had happened for several years ago, but eventually he was able to, or he was willing to go with my friend's wife and her family to a church. And as they were in service, listening to the message, her brother decided to leave the service because of how disgusted he was about the church and what he felt the church stood for. And then after that, he sent her an email saying, essentially, if you ever talk to me about Christianity again, I don't want to be your brother. I don't want to know you. I don't want to have a relationship with you if you're going to talk to me about sin and about faith. And as you can imagine, she took that very difficultly and very hard, and she shared that, of course, with her husband, and her husband shared it with my small group. And so we prayed about that, and I think it raises a very significant question in our lives as we follow Christ about why we are to persist and pursue onward the people whom we love, the people who we know in our workplaces and in our families. Why should we pursue after these people when there are so many difficulties and so many obstacles in our way? Why should we bother to go over to the next cubicle and talk to our coworker when there's the possibility that they can give us a lecture about how they think we're narrow-minded and how we think we have a claim, like an exclusive claim on truth? I think it raises the question about why we should bother to go to places like Cambodia when so few Cambodians are receiving the gospel. Why we should go to our family members who have been so resistant to the gospel for so long. Why should we bother trying that one extra time? So as we think about evangelism and as we think about missions, if you were to think about one Bible text that we might turn to where we learn about evangelism and missions, what might one of those texts be? Any of you can shout it out. Matthew 9? Okay, anybody else for missions, evangelism? Matthew 6 and Matthew 28. Yeah, I think especially in terms of missions, if we're thinking about missions, a lot of us think about Matthew 28, what's commonly referred to as the Great Commission. And if you're really knowledgeable, you might know it's Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which talks about making disciples of all nations. But when we go through the Gospels and we read through the whole Bible, we realize that Matthew 28 is not the only Great Commission. If we read through all four of the Gospels, we read that actually each Gospel has its own Great Commission. Each Gospel records a saying or an instance of where Jesus commissions his disciples after he has been resurrected. And so as we think about evangelism and missions, we're going to turn to Luke's Great Commission, what Luke records Jesus as saying. So let's turn to Luke 24, verses 45 through 49. Again, that's Luke 24, verses 45 to 49. It says, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Lord will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high.'" So the first thing that we learn is that before Jesus commissions his disciples, so we're talking about, again, one of these four Great Commission texts that Jesus commissions. And we realize that before Jesus commissions his disciples, what does he do? Verse 45 tells us that he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. So, as you may or may not know, the disciples obviously were following Jesus for about 3 years. They were his entourage. They were the people who were closest to him. These were disciples who ostensibly knew Jesus very well, right? They were listening to his teachings all the time. They were there observing his miracles. They were with him most of the time, much more often than the crowds. And yet, even so, despite the fact that the disciples were with Jesus for this extended period of time and were able to listen to him and ask him questions whenever they wanted to, they still needed their minds to be opened in a new way before that they were commissioned to make disciples of all nations. People who were so close to Jesus and thought that they were so close to Jesus realized that maybe they weren't. I think especially in high school and in college for me was a time when I realized that maybe while I thought that I was following Jesus for so many years, that maybe my mind wasn't actually open to the scriptures in the same way that it is now, perhaps. So I grew up in this church. I came here every Sunday. I went to Sunday school, which some of you taught me. Thank you. And I knew some of the Bible stories, but maybe I didn't really understand what it really meant to follow Jesus. That I've been following Jesus for so many years in the same way that the disciples followed Jesus for so many years, but before that they were able to really fulfill this great commission, that their minds needed to be opened even further than what it had been before. My mind needed to be opened in a divine way. Who did the opening here? It wasn't the disciples, it was Jesus. So Jesus divinely intervenes into their lives and he opens their minds. But when Jesus opens their minds, what does he open their minds to? Right? Something clicked. Something clicked for them before they received the Great Commission. What clicked? When Jesus opened their minds, he enabled them to see that his death and his resurrection were part of the plan of God. Okay? So when the disciples were following Jesus, who did they think they were following? They thought they were following the Messiah. Now, Jewish expectation at the time did not expect the Messiah to be crucified, right? This boggled their minds. Why would their Messiah, who they thought they were following, who they thought was God, all of a sudden die? They were his rabbi, his teacher. If you were following a teacher who said he was God, would you expect him to die? Not really. They were puzzled. What's going on? What happened? What happened to Jesus? Why did they arrest him? And they were puzzling to understand this, and they didn't understand it. They struggled to understand it. They struggled to understand why, if Jesus was the Son of God as he claimed, why would God send his own Son to die here on this earth? I mean, if you were a father or you were a parent, why would you send your son or child to die in a world that was foreign to him? In 2004, a 27-year-old Marine, his name was Brent Morrill. He was shot twice and killed when his convoy of Humvees was ambushed in Iraq. And I'm just going to read an excerpt that talks about Brent's father and his struggle to understand his own son's death. It says, Brent's father, Mike, said it took years before his family was able to live again, tackling the remodel of the house they bought after Brent was killed. Even so, he said he'll never get over his son's death. Every night when I go to bed, I think of him, his father, Mike, said. I'm lucky. I got to see him in his casket. Many parents don't get to see their sons after they send them off to Iraq. The day the fog lifted was the day his headstone went up. Never in my dreams, since he was born, did I imagine seeing my son's name on a headstone, he said, voice quivering. Herodotus, a Greek historian, once said that in times of peace, sons bury their fathers. In times of war, fathers bury their sons. The disciples struggle to understand why God would send Jesus into this war-torn, fallen world. In a sense, God sent Jesus into this world, which is rife with war and death, and was eventually crucified. He died. Earthly fathers, when they send their sons and their children off into war, they send them with the expectation that hopefully they'll come back. When God sent Jesus into this world, he not only sent him with a possibility that he might die, but with the certainty that Jesus would die. Isaiah 53:6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10 says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. So when the prophet Isaiah is prophesying about Jesus, what's he saying? He's saying that it was God's will for Jesus to suffer. Who put Jesus on that cross? Was it Pontius Pilate? Was it the Jews, the crowd? Was it our sins? Ultimately, it was God's will for him to be on that cross. God desired Jesus Christ to be on that cross for our behalf. It was God that put Jesus on that cross, and that's what the disciples struggled to understand. Why would God do that? What kind of father is that? That would send his own son to die for other people. And so the disciples struggled to understand this paradox of the cross. The paradox of the cross. The disciples needed God to open up their minds to understand this paradox. The death of Jesus was the will of God the Father, and yet there was also another part of this plan. The other part of the plan was that the plan of God is preaching the gospel to all nations. So if you look in verse 47, it says, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So the other part of the plan is preaching the gospel to all nations. And in preaching the gospel to all nations, the disciples realized that they can participate in this plan of God as disciples, not as what I would say converts. So what is the difference between a disciple and a convert? I would say a convert is satisfied in his or her own conversion. They're content in and of themselves. Converts have no need or no desire to multiply. Disciples disciple. Disciples have a need and a desire to multiply. This is why Jesus is making disciples of all nations. He's not making converts. Essential to this part of the plan of God is that the disciples realize that they're not just converts, they are disciples. They make other disciples. When I was in college, I would say the first 1 or 2 years or so, I was resistant to joining a Christian fellowship. The first time that I visited, I felt very uncomfortable. I believe it was probably the first time that I met any non-Chinese Christian. I was out of my comfort zone. I was meeting people I didn't know. And yet there were people in that Christian fellowship who sought me out. If they saw me in class, they would ask about me. They would invite me to other events. And eventually I did. I relented, I went to the fellowship, and I enjoyed it immensely. And several semesters after I was introduced to InterVarsity, they asked me to lead what they called a Glad You Asked group. And that group was a group that was open to non-believers, to seekers who were asking questions, to people who didn't know about Jesus but were interested. And so I helped them process and think about very tough questions. So what happened was that in bringing me into the fold of InterVarsity, they also helped me bring others into their fold. I became part of the multiplication process. I became a disciple, not just someone who was content in my own way to be in this fellowship, to be in this group of Christians, but I became part of a process to bring others into this same group. I grew to understand my own role in multiplication as a disciple. So we learned that the disciples understand their participation in the plan of God in multiplication. They're disciples, not converts. But where were they supposed to go? Right? If we turn back and look at verse 47 again, it says, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Now, some of you may know that our English translations are, in the New Testament, are translations of the Greek. And so behind this English, these English words, to all nations, are the Greek words panta ta ethne. All nations, panta ta ethne. Panta meaning all, ethne being translated as nations. Can any of you guess what the Greek word ethne could also be translated as? What does it sound like? Ethnic. Right, so what Jesus is saying here is that the gospel is being preached to all nations. He's saying that the gospel is being preached to all people groups. Okay, when we think of nations, we think of countries, United States, Canada, Brazil, Taiwan, Cambodia. These are countries. What Jesus is saying, or what Jesus is giving the disciples, is not a geographical designation. He's giving an ethnic designation. A geographical designation, not an ethnic designation. He's saying, disciples, preach the gospel to all people groups. Not to all countries, but to all people groups. So we think that when he's saying, preach the gospel to all nations, we think that answers the question, where? Where are we going? But actually, Jesus is answering the question, who? Who are we going to? So Jesus is saying, you are preaching the gospel to the people of Judea, to the people of Samaria, to the people in the ends of the earth. So Jesus could have used several other words. There are several other Greek words that he could have used in commissioning the disciples. Jesus could have used the word chora, which means territory or region. He could have told his disciples, go into all territories. Go into all the regions. Or he could have used another Greek verb called apodumeo, which means to go abroad, to go into places where your people are not present. But that's not what he says. So if Jesus were living today, he might, if he were to want to emphasize geography, and he were right here preaching, maybe he would go on to Google Earth. And he would sort of zoom out so you get to see the whole earth. And he'd say, you see that country? Go there. Do you see that country, Cambodia? Go there. But that's not exactly what he does. He's talking about people, not places. Panta ta ethne is a geographical designation. It's not a geographical designation. It's an ethnic designation. So what does that mean? It means that missions and evangelism is about people groups, not about places. The preaching of the gospel means a reaching of those people groups. It means that there's a movement. There's a movement from people to people. So it starts out from the people of Jerusalem, and it goes out to the people of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It means that the preaching of the gospel is not a bringing in, but a sending out. Not a bringing in of people, but a sending out of people. And I think too often our mode of evangelism is bringing people into the church. Instead of sending people out of the church, meeting people where they are and preaching the gospel to them outside of the church. And I think Jesus himself gives us this model of missions and evangelism. Where do we see that? If you could turn with me to perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Just a few pages over. I think everyone has probably at least heard of this verse once or twice, or perhaps have even memorized it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That third word, for God so. Put your finger on that word so. Again, there's a Greek word behind that. And this word so that's translated, I promise, is the last Greek word that I'll talk about. It's an adverb. It's pronounced houtos. Houtos. For God's houtos loved the world. It's an adverb. It modifies the verb to love. Now, it's possible that this word so could mean an increase in intensity. So when we think about this verb, when we think about this verse, we think, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So we can think about, oh, okay, my parents love us about this much. But God, ooh, God loves you like this much. It's intense. God's love is so intense for you that he sent his one and only Son. That's possible. I think what actually is more probable is that this word so isn't an increase in intensity, but rather it means, it's an adverb of means. In other words, it can be translated in this way, or in that way, or in this manner. It describes the way that God loves. In this manner. For God, in this manner, loved the world. How did he love the world? By sending his one and only Son. The love of God is not abstract. It's not all the way up here. We're thinking, oh, well, yeah, love of God, whatever, it's out there. God shows you his love for you in a concrete way. How? In this manner. For God so loved the world, God loved the world in this manner, by sending his Son. That's how God loved you. That's how you know he loved you. Because he did it concretely. He didn't just love you. He didn't stay up in heaven and shout it from up in heaven. Hey, I love you down there. I love you. No, he didn't do that. How did he love you? In this manner. Houtos. In this manner, God loved you. How did he love you? By sending his one and only Son. It's concrete. It's there. You can point to it. It's Jesus. That's how he loved you. So that's why the preaching of the gospel is not a bringing in, but a sending out. How did God love you? How did he preach the gospel? By sending. In this way, God loved you. So the death and resurrection of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel, two parts of this plan of God, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and also the preaching of the gospel to all nations, to all people groups, panta ta ethne. Jesus opens up his disciples' minds to this plan, this two-part plan of the death and resurrection and the preaching of the gospel. And yet, after becoming aware of this plan, Did the disciples all of a sudden have this ability to evangelize the world? No. God doesn't just leave the disciples with knowledge of this plan. He also gives them a promise. And I would say the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. So if you turn back to our text this morning, Luke 24, specifically verse 49, it says, Jesus says, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in this city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So, if you're looking at this text, and you heard what I just said, I was talking about the Holy Spirit. And I think, for those of you with critical minds that are thinking, wait a second, verse 49 is not talking about the Holy Spirit. Where does it say the Holy Spirit? I don't see it. Do you see it? It says, I'm going to send you with what my Father has promised. It doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit. I think this preacher is bad. We should get him off. The Gospel of Luke is part of a two-volume series. Luke is the first part. What's the second part? Acts. So let's turn to Acts for a second. What the scripture reading was this morning, let's look at one of those verses, Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. Same words, Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with who? The Holy Spirit. But maybe that's not convincing enough for you. Later off, in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Again, what is the Father's promise? Or rather, who is the Father's promise? It's the Holy Spirit. So, if the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit, what does that have to do with Jesus' commission? What, in other words, what is the relationship between the promise of the Holy Spirit and the command to preach the gospel to all nations? What is the relationship between promise and command? This is a bit of an oversimplification, but throughout the entire Bible, every command of God implies or is founded upon a promise of God. Every command of God is founded upon a promise of God. Everywhere, throughout the Bible. Sometimes it's a promise, sometimes it is an act of God, but basically, every command of God implies or is founded upon a promise of God. What does that mean? It means every act of obedience that God calls us to requires us to put faith in a promise. If you don't put the faith in the promise, you don't obey. Where do we see this? If you can turn to Exodus chapter 16, second book of the Bible, we see this principle. Every command of God is founded upon a promise of God. Chapter 16, and we'll look at a couple of verses. Verse 4 and 5. Now this story takes place, 16 verse 1, you see that this story takes place in the, what it says here, the desert of Sin, or it's also known as the wilderness of Zin. And this past January, some of you may know that I took a class in Israel, and I was there. It's a real place. I walked there. It's called the Wilderness of Zin, and I don't know what you guys think of when you see this word wilderness or this word desert, but it's not an overstatement to say that there's really nothing there. It's really a desert. There's essentially no vegetation. there's very few animals. It's really a wilderness. And that, I think, has helped shaped my understanding of what it means to walk with God. And all of us walk with God in this environment where we have electricity, we have food 2 minutes away, we have our BlackBerries and our iPods, we can access the internet at any time. And yet, for the Israelites living at this time, they were walking with God with absolutely nothing around them. There was nothing there. Okay? So what did they have to do? They had to rely on God. So verses 4 and 5, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days.'" So, the wilderness, obviously, the Israelites are not able to open up a can of Campbell's and heat it up in the microwave for 2 minutes. They can't do it. Why? Because there's nothing there. It's a wilderness. It's a desert. So what do they have to do? They have to rely on God. And what does God promise them? What does he promise them? He says, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you." That is the only way that the Israelites will be sustained by God, by nothing else. So, also, verses 19 through 20, it says, same chapter, "Then Moses said to them, 'No one is to keep any of it until morning.' However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them." So what did the Israelites do? I think sort of acted like Chinese people, right? There's free stuff. There's lots of free bread. Let's get some, and let's store it up, right? It's free, right? It's bread. We're hungry. Let's store it up. But what happens is that that's not what God tells them to do. Day by day, the Israelites are to trust in God. They only take bread for one day, or that's what they were supposed to do. They don't listen. Verses 26, 29. "6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you on the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on that seventh day. No one is to go out.'" So what happens is that the Israelites are supposed to observe the Sabbath. They're not supposed to go out and get this bread on the seventh day. They're supposed to gather twice as much on the sixth day. So again, what we're talking about, the relationship between God's command and God's promise. So what is God's command? God's command is to go out. First of all, they're supposed to go out every day, day by day. And they're supposed to obey that command based on what? It's not the weatherman telling them, today's going to be, 30% chance of bread. No, obviously not. They're supposed to trust in God. And how do you know that? How do they know? Because God promised them. It's his promise to them. That's the only way they're going to fulfill that commandment. And secondly, in the latter verses that I just read, on the seventh day, they're not supposed to go out. Why? Because it's a Sabbath, they're not supposed to work. But on the sixth day, they're supposed to gather twice as much. That's another command. And what's that command based on? God's promise. God's promise that he'll give you twice as much. So for the first 5 days, they realize, okay, it's only the amount of bread. It's only raining about 3 inches worth of bread. It's only worth 1 day. But for some reason, they're supposed to trust in this promise that on the sixth day, they're supposed to be able to acquire twice as much because on the seventh day, it's not going to rain bread. So once again, every command of God is based on or implies a promise of God. If you don't put faith in that promise, you're not going to obey. That's exactly what the Israelites didn't do. So what is that? How does that relate to this Great Commission? What difference does this make? The command to preach the gospel to all nations, pontata ethne, is founded upon the promise of the Holy Spirit. So though we use words and deeds in proclaiming the gospel, the true effectiveness in changing people's lives and in changing people's hearts comes from what? Putting faith in that promise. Putting faith in the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Father's promise. The promise of the Holy Spirit. And I think for us that that's probably a comfort in our own lives as we think about our own efforts to evangelize. I don't know about you, but when I try to talk to people about Jesus, I fumble my words. I end up not knowing my Bible as well as I think I do. I think, oh, they're probably smarter than me, so they're probably going to out-argue me. And yet, God still commands us to fulfill this great commission, and in doing so, put faith in his promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit. So the disciples were not commanded to preach the gospel to all nations before they received this promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit. All of us before, I think, we became adults, we were probably children, I think, unless some of us came out of pods. But that being aside, all of us, I think, probably did not like being told what we were to do, right? We don't like being told what to do. If our parents tell us something to do, we say, why should I? Who made you the boss? But I think what all of us probably hated even more was that when our parents simply said, you'll do it because I said so. Because I said so. But God ends up not being like our parents in that way. He doesn't just say, hey, you, go evangelize, go do missions. What does he do? He gives us both a plan and a promise of God. The death and the resurrection of Jesus is part of that plan. It boggles the mind, and yet we need the divine intervention of Jesus to open up our minds to understand that paradox of the cross. And secondly, the other part of the plan being preaching the gospel to all nations, to all people groups. And yet he doesn't just leave us with that plan. He gives us also a promise, the Father's promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus assures his disciples that in evangelizing and in missions, he's not just telling us to do it. He's asking us to put faith in the promise of the Holy Spirit, in that our evangelizing and our efforts, the true effectiveness will be in the Holy Spirit, both in the promises of God and also in the plan of God. So as we set out to do this, the hard work of evangelism, to talk to people about God, to struggle with our family members and our friends, we're reminded in this text of both the plan of God and also the promise of God. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we've fallen short in many areas of our lives that you've called us to. And certainly one of those areas is bearing witness to the gospel. We confess that we become self-conscious, afraid, insecure, uncertain. But Lord, we pray that you give us the boldness to know that your Spirit is with us in this endeavor. And Lord, the next time that we talk to someone else about you, we pray that you remind us of this truth. And we pray, Lord, that people may know us not just as a nice and moral person, but that they know us as an ambassador of your gospel. That they know us to be a person who proclaims your name to all people. We pray this for the sake and the glory of your name. Amen.